sound is invisible, but it's very real. You cannot see it. But you can make it visible. For example, as I speak, you can see the sound, can't you? Visible. You can see the invisible. So in the Old Testament, we can see the Lord's invisible working within a person, a man or woman, as he rescues us from our sins. So the Old Testament makes visible this modern day miracle of conversion. And as salvation is being saved from something, the book of Exodus, which is all about the exit, shows in glorious technicolor the Lord God's wonderful work in saving. And so the title this morning is Powerless Man but Powerful God. Powerless Man but Powerful God. So let's look at chapter 6, especially verse 6 to 8, and it's in three parts. And so as we look as a summary to start with, first of all we have freedom, verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So the Lord promises to open the doors of the prison, to set the captives free, to enable a great escape. The Lord does a mighty rescue. And when they are set free, they don't just run off and disappear, never to be seen again. No, they gather together to become the Lord's treasured possession. They become the assembly, the church, standing in the presence of God. So that's what happens with freedom. Second is ownership. Verse 7. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. My own people. And this phrase is repeated throughout the Bible. And if you go right to the end of the Bible, when we see about the new heaven and the new earth, we read, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So knowing him who is life fills me with praise. Knowing my rich state before him is all his doing, fills me with thanksgiving. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And then thirdly, we rejoice and sing the song of salvation, verse 8. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. We will enter the glory to come, pictured by the promised land. And the promised land, Jesus is the land is Jesus. If we have Jesus, we are in that promised land. And we will dwell with him in perfection forever, with no fear and in fullness of joy. So here in Exodus, we see salvation written on the large canvas of history. And when somebody is asked to give their testimony, it's a testimony to what the Lord has done. What the Lord has done. And there are three components. The state I was in before, what the Lord did, and who I now am. Do you have a testimony? Could you stand up and say what the Lord has done? If so, you should be telling others. Not what you have done, because actually you can do nothing. But what the Lord has done in you. We have at the beginning of this chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand he will drive them out of his country. You will see what I will do. So let's go and see what the Lord has done by his mighty hand. And whenever we see a rescue, don't we, on television or somewhere else, it's a great sign of relief and joy. Remember those, I think they were a football team, who were caving and they got stuck underwater. I think it was 2018. And instead of the cave being their grave, the cave was the place that they were rescued from to live. And when we had our BCM retreat recently, we had the joy of having people stand up at the front and share their story of what the Lord had done in them. And Abraham was told ahead of time, centuries before, the Lord told him what was going to happen. So if I can go back to Genesis 15, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." In other words, they'd come to Egypt. "And they would be enslaved," that's what happened, "and ill-treated for 400 years," that's what happened. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," which is what happened. "And afterwards they will come out with great possessions," which is what happened. Again and again, it's written down before what the Lord will do. And that promise includes, verse 4, to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. So the Lord always does what he says. And they trusted him for that, and we can trust him too. And we must do so. They knew they had a future home. And you can see that because way back Abraham chose to bury Sarah in Canaan as a sign of his faith that the Lord would bring his covenant people to this place. Abraham too was buried there. So too was Isaac. And Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, same place. And at the end of Genesis we read that at Joseph's death his body was to be taken up and laid in Canaan. That's where our home, our eternal home will be. So the Lord's chosen people, our home, our citizenship is in heaven. So actually the Lord's people didn't belong in Egypt. He was going to bring them out. So there we have a very quick overview, set the scene really, as we think a bit more about verse 6. Verse 6, which says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." So what a promise. In fact, each phrase there could be a sermon in itself. But let's think about this whole idea of slavery. Paul reminds the Christians in Galatia that before faith in Jesus came, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Galatians 3. So here we're thinking about the slavery of sin, the prison house of guilt. And the devil likes to laugh, and he laughs at the sorry state of a guilty man or woman before a holy God. A bit like at school when we, you know, see other children jesting and mocking when somebody is being caught and taken off for punishment. For the devil knows two things. First of all, that a holy God must keep a sinner at a distance, kept away. The true God can have no dealings with sin. And that's why the devil, in his false religions department, it's flourishing, because he has all sorts of different gods who are not holy, and everyone can come as they are, a little offering to appease the conscience, and then all is fine. And the world is full of these false religions and false gods, but of course those gods don't exist. They're not there. And secondly, the devil knows that the sinner cannot escape from his sin. There's nothing he or she can do. As Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin mars, it pollutes, it corrupts, it becomes our nature. That's why a sinner sins. It is our nature from conception, passed down from parent to child, from our first parent and representative before God, Adam and Eve. I mean, who can stop being selfish by our very nature? Even the philanthropist who gives does not give to the glory of God, but he gives for his own reason. Every man and woman has their vices. It defines us. whether it's a bad temper, is it jealousy, is it greed? A consummate liar can't stop lying. Another is unable to stop swearing. Another rarely keeps his or her word. So too the man or woman who talks endlessly and of themselves. All are ignorant of the Lord who listens to everything. He hates complaining and grumbling and will judge every careless word. Onesimus, that slave, he ran away. But he couldn't run away from himself. And when he reached Rome, the inference is that he continued to steal. How many move or try something new only to find that they have taken the problem, their problem, with them? Essentially, failing to live as God made you and I to live leaves us trapped in a miserable servitude from which we are powerless to escape. But there's good news. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So a yoke is a harness that goes round the neck. Cattle have it. It restrains us, and we are under that yoke of slavery. You could translate that word yoke, burden, a burden of slavery. And Egypt is synonymous with slavery. It is the prison. It is the land of labor. There is toil. There is hardship with no release. There is a hard Pharaoh who hates the people of God and tries to use them for his own purposes. And his many minions swing the whip just as Satan uses his agents, the demons, to do his bidding, his dirty work. Sin has the sinner in his grip, held prisoner by the law that you and I fail to keep. And that is how we are when we come into this world. So we are in a prison of guilt, but we're also in a prison of darkness. Egypt may be a kind of popular holiday destination, sun scorched and all the rest of it, but actually it's the land of darkness. Darkness and evil. Someone who is still in darkness is kept back from the light. Their mind is taken captive. And so it is with unbelief. And I hope we understand that unbelief is sin. There is a force at work keeping that person in that state. There is a veil over their eyes, like we had earlier. We cannot see the glory of God. And even though we live in a world that's so obviously created, which is seen everywhere we look, from the largest to the smallest, with all the evidences, it shouts at us, but our eyes are blind, our ears are blocked. We live in God's great visual aid, and yet we cannot see what is before our eyes. We rush in every direction except for the one true way, for we cannot see the path, just as we had with Joshua finding his way to the back. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You remember the parable of the sower? The hard heart, the hard soil, the seed was sown, wasn't it? But Satan snatched it away very quickly. Yes, the devil bears the chains of confusion. He pretends to be an angel of light, and yet he's the master of the counterfeit. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that Satan is the work of all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. How we succumb to this lie. How many perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But the Lord is in this as well. And in fact, he elevates us to the highest place by giving us eternal consequences for the choices that we make. And if we don't want God, then that's what he says. You can have it that way. For this reason, God sends a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Who can see it? Some reach out for something higher and better, but we're just held back. We cannot grasp it because of our natural love of sin. I mean, you can see that some... in some very obvious way, can't you? Somebody who's addicted to gambling or alcohol or drugs or something that's clearly got a hold of that person. And we tend to limit it to those obvious, maybe physical things. But there are other things as well. A person who can't give up control. They love themselves, their family, their comforts, their apathy, even their weaknesses too much to serve another. And I say weaknesses, for we are told that no coward will enter heaven. A coward does not do what they know they should do. A coward says, I will not exert myself, I will not take that step, I will not change, I will not give up my way of ease. That's cowardice. And I think, humanly speaking, more people don't become Christians because of cowardice in these days than anything else. To know what we should do and not do it is sin. And that person remains in that prison house. You can see forces at work, can't you, there? But the Lord is able. Living in this land of Egypt, held in this prison, are two groups of people. Those who belong there and those who don't. And the Lord has promised to take out his people. He will rescue his people. For others, it is their eternal home. The enemy treats them well. The devil looks with favor on those who are his and will always be so. You are mine. You don't need to go anywhere. You can stay in Egypt. That's what he says. Many did. They go about their business in this world and are happy to do so. For all its problems, they love it here and they make it their home. Not so the people of God. In time, we become awakened to our miserable state. We groan and long for our release. Our home, our citizenship is elsewhere, and we long for a saviour to come. It makes us call out and we cry for mercy. And the Lord hears, verse 5, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. And as the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, so the God of peace remembers the eternal covenant in the blood of his Son, Hebrews 13. The time comes for every one of his chosen people to be taken out of the nation of the world. We who were once no people to become his people. To bring them out of the powerful kingdom of the world means to confront that powerful Pharaoh. Do you remember? He did not want to let the Lord's people go. He had to be overcome. He had to be forced to give them up. And a battle was joined. We'll think more about that another day in the detail of Exodus. But didn't Jesus say, Jesus who had all power over evil authority, I drive out demons by the finger of God, that the kingdom of God will come upon you. The Lord's mighty hand is that strong fighting hand, which is Jesus, the strong one. And he says in Luke 11, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. So praise God that we have a strong one in the Lord Jesus. We need not only somebody who is very strong, but we also need someone who is very good. And the devil had no hold on Jesus, for he obeyed the law of God fully, in every way, all of the time. And then he took that perfect life and offered it up. Offered it up. What a victory Christ brought on the cross. We read in Colossians, when you were dead in your sins, in slavery, living in a godless way, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. By the cross. Now through the cross, those in prison can be set free and be led out. Hear what Paul says the Lord has done for the Christians in Colossae. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're saved out of and we're saved into. Really important parts of salvation. I remember when I left school as a teenager, I didn't quite know what to do with my life. I was really exercised as to how I should live. And I looked around and I thought, well, how do those around me live? Everyone I knew was living for themselves. No exception. I did not know any different way. Life seemed to me just to have one way. And it was a prison. I was born into it, and I didn't know that there was anywhere out there until the wonderful day came. What I had, I tried to pursue. It trapped me and left me miserable. But the Lord was merciful to me, as he's been to many of you. The Lord set this prisoner free, as we read in Psalm 146. And how many can say amen? He set me free from that prison of self. So how about you? Anyone here still in the prison? How about you? Is the writer of Psalm 107 speaking of you when he says, some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. How hopeless, how wretched, how miserable is the lot of the unsaved. If that is you, will you be like the prodigal son in his misery, who came to his senses and with a repentant heart left behind his life? Will you come to your senses and with a repentant heart leave your life of sin behind? Life of self and sin. The cross is before you. That is where you go. And those to whom the psalmist was writing to, that's what they did. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and of the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Christ has done everything. He became a slave to sin on the cross that we might share his freedom. Come now. You can make what happened 2,000 years ago yours now by faith. That is the means. Faith is to trust him. Do this and you will discover a new freedom, a wonderful freedom given through faith in Jesus Christ. Any age, any person, any situation, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you come from, by faith, that can be yours. In Christ is rescue. In Christ is release. In Christ is transfer to a new destiny. In Christ is hope. He's able to qualify you to share in the inheritance as one of God's people in the kingdom of light. Well, Israel were reminded all the way through the Old Testament that they had a story to tell of their great rescue. It was a joint national testimony of rescue. And we see how they rejoice, don't they, when the hostages are being freed. Being freed from captivity, there is great joy, much joy. I wonder if you've had that joy of seeing yourself freed from captivity. May that be true for each one here today. And if that has happened, let's rejoice and thank the Lord for his great deliverance. Amen.